How this wine of God's teaching has exhilarated us, has stimulated us, and has filled us with so much joy in the Lord. Isn't that so, brethren? And as the first feature of this banquet of the week, we will use the topic, God is Love, trusting that it may serve as just an appetizer to warm us again with that glow and prepare us for the further dishes, the courses, which are to follow. We read in 1 John 5:16 that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love. He is completely absorbed and thinking always about his divine plan, the great plan of the ages, continually absorbed in working it out. And if we have the same spirit, if we are all absorbed in this great plan, always thinking about it, especially the small part which he has given us in that plan, then we will have the same spirit that God has. And we will dwell in love, and God will dwell in us. Again in 1 John 3:16 we read, by this we have known love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life on our behalf. We believe, according to our study of the Scriptures, that our Heavenly Father thought out this wonderful plan, analyzed it within himself when he was yet alone. He took counsel with no one, the Scripture says. He purposed it in himself. And according to Paul's statements, we like to read two of them, in Ephesians 3:11 and Hebrews 1:2, it seems that God had his Son in mind, especially when he prepared this great plan of the ages. We read in Ephesians 3:11, according to the Diglot, according to a plan of the ages, which he formed for the anointed Jesus our Lord. So he formed this plan, these ages, for Jesus. And then again in Hebrews 1:2, and we read from the Diglot translation again, in the last of these days, spoke to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, on account of whom he constituted the ages. So it was on account of Jesus that he constituted these ages in his great plan. These ages were formed for the anointed Jesus, our Lord. And we will see as we touch upon these various ages in this plan, how this has been fulfilled, that God had Jesus in mind, especially in the formation of every age in this succession of ages in his great plan. We read in Genesis 1:6 that God made man in his own image. That is, with reason. The power to reason, the power of memory, and the power of will. And he gave him a dominion over everything here upon the earth. A dominion over everything that was under man. And then in Genesis 1:28, we read, God's admonition or instruction to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here God was giving man a power to bring into existence other intelligent creatures like himself, a power which previously only he possessed. Think of that. Not even the angels had the privilege or the power to procreate other creatures of their own kind. But he gave that privilege to man to multiply and to bring into existence children, intelligent beings, like their father. And so we have shown on this chart, in this little pyramid A, representing our first father, Adam, in his perfection. Satan conceived sin in his mind, seeing his opportunity to get control of our first parents, control the human family, and thus he meditated a usurpation that somehow, through the control of the human family, he would become like the Most High God himself. Perfect man Adam sinned. He succumbed to the temptation set before him. And so the permission of evil, the reign of sin and death, began. And man fell from plane N down to plane R, which represents the plane of sin and degradation. We read in Revelation, the 13th chapter and 8th verse, that God, foreknowing this, oh, he wasn't taken off guard, he had already arranged for Jesus, that's it, the Logos, to be transferred down to earth and take the place of Father Adam, who sinned in death, and thus redeemed the whole world of mankind. He was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. We see how God had Jesus in mind, that he formed this first age, dispensation age, for the anointed. Yes, he had Jesus in mind to become a perfect man, to come down here to earth and redeem Father Adam and all his children who die in him. We also read concerning that first dispensation, just prior to the flood, that the angels were tested also, and many of them fell into sin. And Jesus was to be their judge and their example in a future time of judgment. Even this was foreknown and arranged by our Heavenly Father, and the outworking of even the angel salvation eventually was to be centered in the Anointed One. And then you recall the ark that Noah was instructed to build to carry over into the next age all living things. Even that was a type of Christ and his power to replenish life in a new world, the Messianic age. All along the way, Jesus is the center of the stage. This plan was formed for the Anointed One. Then we come to the patriarchal age. Little semi-arc there, following the first dispensation. And here we find again that God had Jesus in mind when he formed the patriarchal age. You recall the life of Father Abraham and his son Isaac, and the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make of his dearest treasure of his heart, Isaac. And there again was pictured the sacrifice of Christ by his heavenly Father upon Calvary's cross. And then that wonderful promise given to Abraham. Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And not to seed as of many, Paul tells us, but to thy seed, which is Christ. Yes, that promise made to Abraham, the center of that promise was Jesus, the anointed one. And all the families of the earth will be blessed in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in the Messianic age. This covenant that God made with Abraham becomes, as it were, a touchstone for us, a touchstone to the divine plan of the ages. We can square any doctrine with God's plan as it was spoken to Abraham in the blessing of all the families of the earth through this special seed, which was Christ. Then we come on to the Jewish age, the next age following the patriarchal age on the chart. This age was also formed, we believe, on account of Jesus, or for him. Let us see how this also has been fulfilled. The Jewish nation was the nation in which Jesus was born. He was a Jew, born under the law, the scriptures tell us, born of a woman. The life principle of the Logos was transferred down here to earth, and Jesus became a man, born a Jew. The exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt pictured in a beautiful way the deliverance of the world by Christ. The tabernacle services, which were the center of the religious life of Israel, pictured forth the better sacrifices of Christ, which actually take away sin. The priesthood, which offered the sacrifices, the typical one, pictured Christ in his sacrificial work and also his glory. All the Jewish prophets foretold of the work of Christ on behalf of the world. The law given to the nation of Israel at Sinai eliminated all contenders to the coveted prize of being the blesser of the families of the earth. That is, it eliminated all but one, Jesus. And the Jewish age also prepared the generation of Jews then living to accept the Messiah, Jesus, when he came upon the scene at the very close of the Jewish age in what is pictured upon the chart as the harvest of the Jewish age. Right in there. At the close of Jesus' ministry came the death on Calvary's cross. There the ransom was provided. Thrown in this cross on plain end, the perfect man Jesus being the corresponding price for Father Adam, who sinned at the foundation of the world. And then that was followed by his great resurrection, the triumph of Christ and his high exaltation to be a prince and a savior for all mankind. By the power of the ransom, any Jew could have been lifted from plain P, the plane of typical justification upon which the nation of Israel was found, up to plain N, where they could have been justified by his blood. The power of the ransom could have lifted any Jew from the plane of typical justification, and also, eventually, any Gentile from the plane are the plane of sin and degradation, back up to plane N, where God could deal with them as justified beings. Then we come to the gospel age, the next age following the Jewish age. And we will see how God also had the Anointed One in mind when he prepared aforetime the gospel dispensation. We read in 2 Timothy 1:10, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Yes, the gospel began to be preached by Jesus, and he brought life and immortality to light. Oh, he brought it to light. It was spoken of by the prophet during the Jewish dispensation, but the language used did not make it too clear as to what God had intended to do. But Jesus brought it to light. And we read again in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Yes, he ascended up on high and presented the merit of his sacrifice, not on behalf of the world, oh no, Paul says on behalf of us, the church class, who would receive, first of all, before the remainder of mankind, the benefits of his sacrifice. And it is through that merit which Jesus presented on the mercy seat, satisfying justice, that is now made available to us. And thus justified believers in Christ have been, since the gospel age began, invited to walk in Jesus' footsteps, as shown on these various planes here upon the chart. K, L, and M. M, the plane of spirit begetto. L, the plane of spirit birth. And K, the plane of the glory of the divine nature. We read in Ephesians 1:6 that the church is acceptable only in the beloved. Only in Christ are we acceptable. Think of that. The whole world is redeemed by Christ. And the church is acceptable during this gospel age only in him. This age wherein the gospel is preached for the purpose of calling, selecting, and testing the members of the body of Christ, his bride, and co-kings, also becomes a witness to the world of mankind. During this gospel age, Satan becomes a very busy individual. Satan and his ministers appear as angels of light during the whole gospel age. This has been true. Satan set up a counterfeit kingdom, calling it Christendom, which deceived the nation. This counterfeit kingdom, through which the power of Satan worked on behalf of man, was also a test to the true followers of the Lord. And what a testing time the saints had during the reign of papacy. Power was given to papacy to wear out the saints of the Most High, and they were certainly worn out during the heyday of papacy's reign here upon the earth. Then the scriptures tell us of a harvest of the gospel age. Just like there was a harvest of the Jewish age, there is also a harvest of the gospel age. Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:39 that the harvest is the end of the age. In this harvest, Christ's second presence takes place. He appears on the scene as the chief reaper. We read this in Revelation 14:14. We won't have time to quote every scripture. We will just have to cite some, and you can look them up in your spare time. He also appears on the scene as a thief in the night. During this harvest period, a thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus says. And so the destruction of this present evil world has been going on since Jesus, in his thief-like entrance into Satan's house, unexpected to the householder, because Jesus himself said that if the householder would have known in what hour the thief would have come, he would have taken precautionary measures. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to appear on the scene as a thief in the night. The first work of our returned Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16, is the raising of the sleeping saints. Then he reckons with those who are here and remain, according to the parable of the pounds in Luke 19:12-27. Then according to Matthew 24:45, he chooses a servant over his household. And that servant was Brother Russell. And he made him ruler over all his goods to give this household their meat in due season. And are we not still enjoying that meat in due season as we are seated in this banqueting house and enjoying this exhilarating food which has been prepared for us by our returned Lord? He also comes as a bridegroom to encourage and to receive his bride unto himself, according to Matthew 25:6. Jesus also comes as a king. In Psalm 2:6 we read that God had set Jesus upon his holy hill, Zion. He set him up as a king. The rulers are given an opportunity to accept him, to kiss the Son, that is, make friends with the Son, lest he become angry and they perish from the way. This is also brought out in Psalm 82:1-5. But the rulers of this world do not make friends with the Son, and therefore the foretold anger of the Son is worked out in the destruction of their government. This takes place when the Gentile times come to an end. And that is, we believe, in 1914. According to Psalm 2:8, we read, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." It was then that Jesus could legally ask for the kingdoms of this world. And he did. And he began to break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, as the second psalm goes on to tell us. His work concerning these governments during this present evil dispensation. Again in Revelation 11:15 we read concerning the transfer of the kingdom of the world becoming our Lord and his Christ. Again, this is pictured in the stone of Daniel's image, which smites the iron clay combination, the church and state union, which has been an illegal one. And that too, we believe, has already taken place and is continuing to take place until these governments, these evil institutions, become as powder and are blown away by the wind as they're from a summer threshing floor. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence." Yes, the downfall of the nominal Christian church begins with the second advent of our Lord. When through this light, which is now going forth through the true saints, revealing the wickedness of that system, calling the saints out from her, since the harvest began, and gradually the nominal system is going down, and eventually it is destroyed before the harvest of the gospel age is completed. But before this harvest is completed, all the true wheat shall be separated from the tares, and the tares destroyed as tares. All ripe wheat shall be separated from unripe wheat, or as pictured in another place, the wise virgins will be separated from the foolish. The wise will constitute the bride of Christ, and the foolish virgins become the great company, the bride's companions who follow her into the marriage, which is shortly to take place. During the harvest of the gospel age, you will notice, as in the harvest of the Jewish age, an overlapping period. One age closing and another one gradually opening up. And it is through these overlapping periods that often so much misunderstanding and confusion come to the minds of some of the brethren. They can't seem to conceive of two works going on at the same time, a closing down of one and an opening up of another. It seems like it's so hard for our minds to grasp that fact sometimes. And as a result, we have brought to our attention the fact that in some places, some brethren are confused. How could God be closing down one age and at the same time doing a work, opening up of a new age? But that is just what is happening in this harvest of the gospel age. While the work of the whole gospel age is coming to a head, as it were, to a completion, the early beginnings of the new age, the new dispensation, are beginning to come in and assert themselves and come to our attention in such a forcible way that those who are awake to their privileges and who are watching the prophetic outline as given in God's Word, they are not deceived or confused, but they realize that while the work of this whole gospel age is coming to an end, nevertheless, a new age is gradually opening up. It is just like a factory that is moving out of a large building and a new industry is moving into the same building. Let us illustrate this in this way. Let us say that a hat factory is vacating this building and making room for a shoe factory. Now, in moving a large business, they don't move all the machinery at once, but gradually, as it were. They take the machinery that is used to process the primary steps in making a product and transfer that to the new building, and then gradually they work the machinery over so that no time is lost in the manufacture of the goods. And meanwhile, the other industry moving in is doing the same thing. They're moving in their machinery, which is beginning to just start the process in their product while they are still finishing up the product in their former factory, which they are vacating. So let us say a hat factory is moving out, and a shoe factory is moving in. So someone uninstructed will walk into this building, and he will see machinery putting the finishing touches on hats. But in the beginning of the building, right here at the entrance, there are some machines which are just starting the manufacture of shoes. Now, if someone didn't come there and instruct them and tell them what was going on, they would stand there perplexed and wondering, now, what on earth is going on in this building? Here as I walk in, they're seemingly manufacturing shoes, but as I go to the end of the building, they're packing up hats to send out to different parts of the state. And so it is with these overlapping periods, friends. It's sometimes so hard to understand that there is something being finished up in this harvest period, while at the same time there is a work beginning. Oh, so small that it is hardly discernible, but nevertheless, it is manifest to those who know the plan of God in its every feature. And then we come to the Messianic age. Oh, that was specially prepared and formed for the anointed. In fact, it is called His day. We read in John 8:56, Jesus Himself speaking to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Yes, Abraham by faith, way back there in the patriarchal age, saw the glimpses of Jesus' day when he, in a vague sort of way, saw the blessings of all the families of the earth. Paul says that the gospel was preached beforehand unto Abraham in this fashion through the covenant promise made to Father Abraham. Then in 1 Timothy 6:14-15 we read, "Let thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times," oh, that Messianic age is His times in a special way, "He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Yes, that Messianic age is in a very special way His day and formed for the anointed. In John 11:25 we read, Jesus said unto her, speaking to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." When Jesus spoke those wonderful words, he was referring to that special day which was set aside especially for the Anointed One by our Heavenly Father, even before the foundation of the world. Jesus, according to the Scriptures, during that Messianic age, will appoint the ancient worthies, the faithful prophets of old, to be the princes in all the earth. During that Messianic reign, they will be the visible representatives of the spiritual Christ in glory, according to Psalm 45:16. According to the plan of God, as it centers in Christ during that Messianic age, Jesus, notice Jesus again, it's Jesus all along the way. Jesus will be the great mediator and lawgiver to all the families of the earth. Jesus will be the great judge of the earth. Jesus will be the great life giver to all the families of the earth. That is, whosoever will and desires life, and comes in harmony with the law as it goes forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem through the tongues of the ancient worthies at the first. Jesus will be the great King over the whole earth. Jesus will be the great High Priest over the whole earth. Jesus will be the great Prophet on behalf of the whole earth. We can see how that Messianic age, that dispensation G, was especially formed for the Anointed One, was it not? And wondrous grace, the church, who are also an anointed class, His bride, will be the associates with Jesus in all of those offices which we have just enumerated during His special day. The church will take her position besides her bridegroom and share with Him in all of those offices on behalf of the whole world of mankind. Isn't that a wonderful thought, brethren? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the Messianic age. So when Paul wrote and says, all things are yours, that's what he was referring to. In the next age, that's when all things will be ours. Not now. All things aren't ours now. Not actually, but they are only ours by faith. If we can grasp this thought and accept it as meaning us, then this will be the power to energize us to follow in his footsteps, in sacrifice, up to plain M and L and K, and be found with him in that little topmost perfect pyramid of the larger pyramid during the Messianic age as the glorified Christ, reigning with him for 1,000 years. And then we read in Ephesians 2:7, as if that wasn't enough, there's still more to follow, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Even in the ages to come, even these were formed for the anointed Jesus, our Lord. That's correct, according to Paul's statement here in Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come, whatever work our great Heavenly Father will have on behalf of all of his intelligent creation, whether angelic or human, will be centered in Christ and the church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? An eternity of work. You know, the sort of ages gives us a sort of a certain work having to be done, you know. We get that thought by these dispensations which we have just mentioned. God had a certain work to do, to have done, rather, for him in every one of these ages. So we can reasonably conclude that in the ages to come, the same principle will be carried on. Can we not? Yes, there will be work to be done. All grand and glorious work, of which the scriptures don't tell us too much, but just a glimpse, and that's all we can get, but that's enough. That there are still more ages to come, and there will be greater and grander works to be done and accomplished through the Christ. We find in looking at this great plan of the ages from just another standpoint, these important facts. The fall of Adam was the first great disaster which befell mankind. Approximately 1,656 years later, at the time of the flood, another great disaster befalls mankind. Approximately 4,196 years later, in the harvest of the Jewish age, that great nation with whom God especially dealt and whom he only recognized of all the families of the earth, was destroyed as a nation because of their unfaithfulness in accepting Jesus as their Messiah, and thus they failed the test that was placed upon them by our Heavenly Father. In A.D. 325 to A.D. 1799, in the growth and development of Antichrist, another great disaster overcame the peoples of this earth. And this time is denominated the Dark Ages, which engulfed mankind during that period. And then beginning with 1914, as we have previously mentioned, when the great time of trouble hit this old world and present evil organization, until the end of Jacob's trouble will be the final disaster which will come upon mankind, brought upon them because of sin. Because of sin. And so we see in brief, it has been disaster upon disaster all the way through. We're just touching on the main disasters. Oh, it's been a succession of many minor ones in between these periods which we have just mentioned. But we read in Psalm 30 in the 5th verse that though weeping may endure for a night, all the way down to the end of the harvest of the gospel age, that joy will come in the morning. Oh, that's the wonderful thing we're looking forward to. Joy will come in the morning. Weeping, tears, and then God will wipe away all tears from off all faces during that wonderful messianic reign for the blessing of all the families of the earth. That's the turning point in the plan of God that rejoices our hearts so much, does it not? Who else of all the families of the earth have a story like this to convey to anyone who is looking for a hope in this dark world? You can search into any group of people who study the Bible and who call themselves Bible students, and they cannot tell you a beautiful, a connected, and a wonderful story as the Lord has given us through this divine plan of ages. You can't find a single sect or group who have a story to tell like the Lord has given us to tell to the nations. Can you? This banner which the Lord has set over us in this wonderful banqueting house, a wonderful banner to rally around and under, is it not? The saints rallied around that banner during Brother Russell's day. Yes. We are still rallying around that banner today, are we not? Of course we are. And it is indispensable to our faith in our final victory that we continue to hold this banner high and continue to rally around it, because his banner over us is love. And when you study this great divine plan, and you'll hear much more about it in the whole week to follow, filling in these places which we just touched upon lightly, and as the vision just becomes greater and larger in our hearts and minds, we will see through it all that God is love, is he not? So therefore, we say in conclusion, and all we do is just quote the scripture above us, cast not away therefore your confidence which hath great recompense of reward. Cast not away your confidence in this great plan of ages which God has given to us. Let us not cast it away. Why do we say this? For this reason, that in the very end of the harvest of this age, there will come upon the Lord's people more and more subtle attacks from the adversary to weaken their confidence in this chart, this plan of the ages, in its every feature. Oh, the attack may come in some weak spot in your faith. But if you have a strong faith in every link of this great plan of the ages, then the adversary's attacks will not weaken our confidence one iota, because we will be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might while we hold on and not cast away our confidence, which hath great recompense of reward.
Sure, we've had a good start for the convention. We want to say something about the following service before we close this.
Shown in the pyramid book. Remember the ascending passage coming up here in the grand gallery, projecting up this way. But there's this horizontal passage. And 6/7 of that passage is very low. And then it deepens considerable and leads out into the so-called Queen's Chamber. And it's suggested by the pastor appropriately, the 6/7 there would correspond to the 6,000 years of human history. The last 7 would correspond to the millennium, which will be a wonderful relief from that oppression. But the full inheritance will not be reached until the end of the millennium or the 8th day. And then, as in our text, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
So we can see that purgatory is a scriptural doctrine after all, and that the purgatory of the Bible is the millennial age when the sins of the world will be purged away. True, it'll be a time of blessing. And the hymn we've selected, number 271, has to do with the restoration of the earth, the glorious things we're hoping for. 271. We'll rise on the last stanza and be dismissed for about a 30-minute intermission. Sister Van, I think we'll just postpone the hymn for a moment while Brother Ed gives us an announcement.
Friends, I suppose you're all interested in this broadcast. Well, we tried the radio in the hotel, and it does not work. But we went to the radio station, the local radio station, and the plan now is for them to take it off the wire at 11:15 and rebroadcast it at 12:15. Well, at 12:15, they'll have to be in that dining room. Now, there will be a little noise in the dining room with the waiters, but there are 3 loudspeaker outlets, and there's a lot of volume, and I think we can work over the volume of the natural noises that come from you. Now, that means, however, that we should be down there at 12:15 and seated. Whether the hotel will be ready to serve at 12:15, I haven't learned. Brother Steve is here, and I do not know what arrangements he made for the exact time. But it will be somewhere at that time, 12 or 12:15. But our meeting here is to close at 12, and we will try to close that right on time. That will give you 15 minutes in which to get out of here and get downstairs. Now, that's all based upon the supposition that they will do this for us. We sent Brother Meeks down there to check, and he will be there at 11:15 to find out whether they really take it off the wire and whether they really will rebroadcast. If not, we won't have it because we cannot get it in the hotel. There's strange noises in the hotel, shaving and whatnot, so that you can't pick it up from outside. Now, we're hoping that that will be accomplished. One more thing, Brother Wyler. If the children want to go to the Spanish room now, there will be about 45 minutes of entertainment, Bible pictures, in the Spanish room at this time. That's all.
Where is the Spanish room?
The Spanish room is on the next floor. I think the children all know where that is. Oh, yes, about this dinner. Friends, you know that is for everyone, and it has been paid for, or will be paid for.
We knew it would be paid for, but we want it to be paid for by the Grand Rapids class, and that's what they're going to do. Number 271. Thank you.
probably Russia, Germany, France, England, Austria, Hungary, Spain, Belgium, Portugal, and the Scandinavian countries. These were all church-state nations, that is, they are pictured in the image as a mixture of iron and clay. This mixture of civil and religious rule is what the scriptures call Babylon, although men have called it Christendom. And while the Reformation movement was a revolt against papal influence and control, yet the reformers themselves became part of the church-state combination by joining with the kings of the earth, and thus bringing it down to A.D. 1913, we see all Europe, whether Catholic or Protestant, included in the feat of the image as the iron and clay. So here we have before us a great image, which receives a blow upon its feet, and as a result of being struck on the feet, not only gets sore feet, but the whole man falls and is broken in pieces. And this stone, which strikes the image, is not content to strike only, but it goes to work and breaks it in pieces and makes the pieces so small that finally the wind blows them away. Now let's consider the stone for a few minutes. In Daniel 3:34-35, we read, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet. Then was the iron, clay, brass, silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff, and the wind carried them away. And no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." The taking out of this stone kingdom was done without hands. That is, it was not done by human power, but was accomplished by the power or spirit of the Lord. While the clay kingdom was produced by human agencies. In Matthew 16:18 we read, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The circumstances which gave rise to these words were very interesting because they show the use of stones in connection with the development of the church. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand for some time, and he turned to his disciples for a report of his ministry. He asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus turned to them and asked, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." The idea that Peter was to be the stone upon which the Lord should build his church is discounted by Peter himself in 1 Peter 2:4-5, when he says, speaking of Jesus and his church, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These living stones are gathered out from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And when they are all brought together in the first resurrection, they together with their head will constitute the stone of Daniel 2:44. There is another picture of this stone kingdom in Revelation 21:10-11, where we read, "And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, And her life is like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Here the jasper stone represents the character of the kingdom. The jasper stone is a clear greenish diamond, and very fittingly represents the character of God, who dwells in a light where no man can approach, in whom there is no darkness or shadow of turning. And this character must also be the light of those who will constitute the body of Christ and reign with him in his kingdom. The kingdom of God is represented in Christ, in the Christ, as three periods or stages of development. The first, when Jesus was on earth, he represented the kingdom, and the work he done was a kingdom work. He told the Pharisees on one occasion that the kingdom of heaven is among you. Of course, they didn't understand what he was talking about. The second period is represented in his church during the Gospel Age. This is shown by the Lord in his parables concerning the church, when he speaks of them as the kingdom of heaven. For instance, in Matthew 25, remember that he says that the kingdom of heaven would be likened unto 10 virgins. And then in the same chapter, he also refers to them again, that the kingdom of heaven is like a householder that went into a far country and delivered his goods unto his servants. And in Acts 1, again, we read that these servants are referred to as his witnesses, who were to preach the gospel to all the world. His words are, "But ye shall receive power that after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This second stage of the kingdom merges into the third period at the coming of Christ, at his second advent, who, as the rightful king of earth, begins to exercise his power in preparation for the setting up and smiting the feet of the image. The prophecy as recorded in Daniel 2 shows that the Lord's kingdom will be set up before the times of the Gentiles will be fully run out. Quoting from Daniel 2:44, we read, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." In the days of these kings, before their authority has been taken away, and before the disintegration of the clay and the iron. In studying the prophecy carefully, we see that there are three stages in the destruction of the Gentile nations. First, the image is smitten on the feet. And second, the image is broken into pieces. And third, the wind blows away the pieces as chaff. The first blow of the smiting, therefore, would not bring about a complete destruction at once, but rather, Christendom would receive a sudden impact of adverse circumstances from which they would never fully recover. And as a result of that blow, church and state relations would degenerate. And the Christendom itself break up into hostile factions, which would cause friction between groups, nation against nation, capital against labor, each seeking to set up to get the upper hand. Within the nations themselves, we should see the breaking up, one political group striving against another, business interests seeking to take advantage of the other for selfish gain. The labor element, likewise, competing for power and advantage. All this disunity among men would break the old order down until the whole world is drawn into a ferment of strife. Looking at the world, then, since 1914, this condition is very apparent to all who pay any attention to world events. For example, in 1938, the New York Times printed an article written by Henri Marus, who's a modern historian, under the title, "Our Modern World Has Embarked on the Path to Its Own Destruction."